Take the helmet of salvation. That is the subject that I want us to consider today. Now, if you have been following these items of in the armor, they reinforce to us the spiritual nature of this conflict that as believers we are engaged in. You look there at verse number 14, the girdle of truth. Truth. And so what are we battling with? We're battling against error. We're battling against falsehoods. We're battling against deceptions, ideas and beliefs that are false. They are not true. This is the realm of the battle. Look at the breastplate of righteousness. And righteousness deals with our acceptance with God. How are we accepted by God, in God's sight, in God's presence? This is a spiritual matter. Righteousness deals with how we are made right with God. Then you have the shoes of peace, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the gospel that reveals to us how we can be at peace with God. And only when we are justified by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, only then are we at peace with God, and only then can we walk with God. Think of the shoes, and the shoes pertain to the feet. And the feet, of course, are those parts of our body that we use to walk. And the thought here is of walking with God. Can two walk together except they be agreed, Amos said? How can we walk with God in peace? It is only when we are justified by the righteousness of Christ, received by faith. And then verse 16, he turns the attention to faith, taking the shield of faith. And faith is that act of relying, resting, depending upon what God has said. Do you see that in each of these items, the battle is spiritual? Truth, righteousness, peace, faith. And now we come to salvation in verse number 17. Now, not only do these items highlight the nature of the battle, but they also highlight the strategy and the method that the enemy employs. You'll notice the order here is very instructive. You see there in verse number 14, when Paul begins with the girdle of truth, he's emphasizing the fact here that the devil's purpose is to blind the mind to the truth of God's word, to the truth of God. To cause the mind of an individual to be deceived, to think something that is not according to the truth. That's the devil's purpose. That's his strategy. That's what he wanted to do with Eve and Adam in the garden. Ye shall not surely die, he said. You'll not die. You take of this tree, you'll not die. He didn't want them to believe the truth that God had revealed to them. This is the devil's purpose. The devil is a real being. He is a fallen angel, but he is real. And his strategy, his purpose, his method is to blind the mind to the truth that God has revealed in his word. And then his next step is to sow confusion as to how we are made right with God. Why do we have so many different religions in the world? What are referred to as comparative religions. And you know, the modern belief is that you've got to give an equal platform to everybody. That's why the education system will introduce all these different religions. They place them all on the same level. Why do you have so many different religions? You have them because the devil sows confusion in the minds of men concerning God and how we are justified before him, how we are made right with God. Now, although there are so many different religions, when you bring them all together and you analyze them, you'll find that they all have a common denominator. And that common denominator is this, that within their parameters, you appease their particular deity by doing something, by something that you do, by your works, by your efforts. This is where the religion of the Bible, Christianity, stands separate, apart, distinct from every other religion. It is the revelation of grace, undeserved, unmerited favor. The God of Scripture bestows grace upon those who do not deserve it and who can do nothing to deserve it or earn it. That's the salvation of the Bible. And we are made righteous only by Jesus Christ. But the devil comes to sow confusion in this matter. And then, if we have come to an understanding of the gospel, and we have come to realize that we're only made right with God by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, then the devil's method, the devil's strategy, is to seek to ruin our enjoyment of that salvation, to ruin our peace. You see that? You have truth, and then you have righteousness, and then peace. There's an order here. Paul is saying this is the devil's strategy. If you have come to understand that you're made right with God only by trusting in Jesus Christ, by his righteousness, then the devil's strategy will change and he will seek to destroy your walk with God, to ruin your peace, your enjoyment of this salvation. And by the way, God intends, God wills that we enjoy him. Doesn't want us to endure him. I've said this before, some people endure their religion, and it's little wonder when you consider what their religion consists of. But that's not the Bible. God desires us to enjoy him, to enjoy his salvation. The joy of salvation, the joy of sins forgiven. But the devil comes to destroy that peace and to destroy our walk with God. And how does he do that? How does he destroy that peace? Well, we walk by faith, Paul says. And so he comes to attack our faith, to undermine our faith. Do you see here the strategy that he sets out when he lists these different areas? Truth, righteousness, peace, and faith. Highlights the spiritual nature of the battle, but it also highlights the strategy and the method that the great enemy of our soul will employ. Satan's aim is twofold. Number one, to prevent us from coming to God by Christ. To prevent us getting saved. And secondly, if we come to God by Christ and we enter into salvation, then his aim is to prevent us from going on with God and enjoying the salvation that God has given to us in Christ. So vital that we grasp these great truths that Paul sets out here. And the understanding is so important. It's this understanding that will keep us in the midst of the battle. And that's what Paul comes to in the next item of the armour when he talks about the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Now, so far as we have moved through this description of the armour, I have taken a certain approach. I have looked at the spiritual truth first, and then I have looked at the parallel Paul makes with the armour. So I've looked at truth first and then looked at the girdle. And I've looked at righteousness and then looked at it being compared to the breastplate. But I want to reverse that today. And I want to approach it slightly different. I want to look at the parallel first. And then emphasize the spiritual truth. The parallel is the helmet. The helmet. And the spiritual truth that he is emphasizing is salvation. The helmet of salvation. So let's look at it in this way. First of all, the helmet. And right away, the helmet directs us to the head. It draws attention to the head. It was that item in the armor designed to protect from any blow to the head of the soldier that would either cause unconsciousness in the midst of the battle, or even worse, a fatal injury, as such a blow to the head could inflict. Now, the head automatically, when we think of it in spiritual terms, the head brings to our attention the brain and the mind. The mind. And the mind is the source of our reason and our understanding. We cannot underestimate the importance of the mind. Now, there's a lot of emphasis today upon feelings and upon affections. And that emphasis has led to a neglect of the mind, a neglect of the understanding. And as a result, it has caused many casualties in the church. Many people have become casualties. I am not saying that we ignore the affections and the feelings, the emotions. I'm not saying that we ignore them entirely. But what I am saying is that they have been overemphasized. And they have been emphasized above the mind. Above the mind. And that has led to many casualties in the Christian life and in the Christian church. This overemphasis of emotions, feelings, affections, and the diminishing of the importance of the mind and the understanding. Let me say this, the devil doesn't minimize the importance of the mind. I want you to look at a few scriptures. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul here is emphasizing the necessity of the gospel, the message of the gospel. In verse 3, he says, if our gospel be hid or veiled, it is hid to them that are lost. Men cannot be saved without this message of the gospel. They need the gospel. And then he says in verse number 4, in whom the God of this world, that's Satan, the God of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful description? The glorious gospel. This is how we always should view the gospel. It is glorious. The glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on to them. Now, where is the devil's activity? It is in the mind of unbelievers. It's in the mind of the ungodly. How they think. How they reason. How they understand what they think. And the devil comes to blind the minds of those who are unsaved, to keep out the light of the glorious gospel, to keep them from understanding the gospel. This is the devil's method of attack. This is his great objective. His main target is the mind. It's the mind. But turn over a few chapters, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3. Paul is now turning the attention upon believers. And he says in verse number 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." This time the focus is on believers, the mind of believers. And Paul is telling us here that not only does the devil blind the mind of those who are unconverted, unsaved, but he also makes the mind of believers the target of his attack. And his purpose is to corrupt the mind of believers from the simplicity of Christ. The word simplicity there means plainness or singleness. The word corrupt means to spoil or to destroy. And so what Paul is saying here is the devil's purpose, the devil's strategy, is to rob the mind of understanding Christ in all of his fullness towards believers. To corrupt our minds, to spoil our mind, our thinking process in relation to Christ. It is the mind that he attacks. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse number 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand," or is imminent, going to happen at any moment. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind." And here's the thought of the mind being shaken. Being shaken to and fro. And the sense here is that of oscillating between two points, swinging backwards and forwards from one point to the other. The thought that he's emphasizing is that of instability, the mind being unstable, unsure, confused. The mind confused. The subject that he has in view here is concerning the Lord's coming. And there were those who had come who claimed they had this revelation. Others were preaching it. And there were even those who had written pseudo letters claiming to be from the apostle. And they were talking about the coming of the Lord and saying the Lord's coming is going to happen at any moment. And they had persuaded the believers in Thessalonica to give up their employment. They just sat all day just waiting, saying the Lord's coming, his coming is imminent. And Paul says, don't let your mind be shaken. Don't let it be cast into this position of of instability and confusion over this matter. And then he begins to tell them some things that will happen. He says that day will not come unless there's a great apostasy first, a great falling away, and the setting up of false religion in the name of Christ is going to happen first, and then the Lord shall come. But the point to notice here is, it is the mind that was the target of attack, and the mind was shaken by false teaching that was communicated in different ways. So you have the mind blinded, and you have the mind corrupted, and you have the mind shaken. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2. This is a tremendous text. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The mind blinded, the mind corrupted, the mind shaken, and now the mind fainting. Fainting. The word faint here means to loose out of, to unloosen. The fainting of the mind that Paul refers to here is the loosing of the mind from previously held beliefs. Loosening the mind from previously held beliefs. That's what it means here by the mind fainting, lest ye faint in your minds, being loosed away from what you previously were tied to by way of belief and conviction. And indeed, that's what was happening among the Hebrew believers. They had professed faith in Christ, but many of them were turning away. Go back to chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 32. He says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. So when they got saved, when they came to Christ, immediately they faced great afflictions. They were made a gazing stock. Verse 33, by reproaches and afflictions. Verse 34, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence. Don't cast it away. Verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. They were falling away. Some had been turning away, fainting in their minds. In other words, those beliefs, those convictions concerning Christ as the Messiah were being loosened in their minds. The idea here of fainting relates to that of being worn out, to weaken the resolve, to diminish determination. It paints the scene of the war of attrition. That's a tactic that armies have often used. In fact, more often you find this in what's referred to as guerrilla warfare. That's whenever you can't see your enemy. They don't wear a particular uniform that identifies them. And their method is the war of attrition. It is to wear down, to wear out. And indeed, Daniel tells us about that. Wearing out the saints of the Most High. This is the enemy's tactic. He comes to the mind and he seeks to weaken the mind, to weaken the resolve, the determination. And there's this battle, this war of attrition against the believer individually and against the church collectively. The devil doesn't always come with an all-out assault. So we must not think that, you know, it's just the big, great crisis incidences that the church faces. No. Very often it's just the little small attacks. Small attacks upon the mind. Maybe singling out a believer. Just one believer, not the whole church, but just one believer. And that believer starts to faint in the mind. There's a loosening as to their belief and to their resolve and determination. And then that believer falls away. And then the devil turns to another believer. And just one by one. And then the effect upon the wider church causes a weakening, a fainting, a weariness, lest ye be faint and weary. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Do you see the importance of the mind? The devil recognizes the importance of the mind. He recognizes the importance. He blinds the mind of the unbeliever. He corrupts the minds of believers. He shakes the mind and he brings about that fainting in the mind. This is what Paul is now turning attention to. But he says to us, there is a divine protection that has been provided to protect the mind. The helmet of salvation. God's provision for this war upon the mind and for the mind is salvation. A clear grasping of the salvation that is in Christ. Now we've got to do something here to understand what Paul is talking about. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to link Ephesians 6 and verse 17, the helmet of salvation. I want to link it with 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. And I want you to notice this link. This is very important. This will give you the key here. This will interpret what Paul means when he refers to salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake, or that is whether we continue living on this earth, or whether we sleep in death, we should live together with him. Notice here that little addition, the hope of salvation. Our hope. The salvation that we hope for. Our expectation. This provision, this protection that God has given to the mind is the salvation that we hope for. The salvation that we are living in expectation of, in anticipation of. And what is that salvation? It is nothing less than the full and final and eternal deliverance from sin, from its corruption, from its pollution, from its defilement, and from Satan's tempting power toward that sin. This is our hope as believers in Christ, that one day we shall be fully, finally, eternally delivered from sin and all of its consequences. This is the salvation of the gospel. And if you turn to Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, notice how Paul brings it in. Verse 11, He says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, or when we first believed. Our salvation. And he speaks of salvation here in terms of that which is yet to be experienced. What he's referring to is the full and final eternal aspect of this salvation. It's yet future. We haven't entered into its full application yet as believers. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. This is the present tense. Now are we the sons of God. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus, then you are justified. Your guilt has been blotted out. You've been reconciled to God. You've been born again. You're adopted into God's family. You are a child of God. Beloved, now, right now, are we the sons of God? This is what we are. This is our present standing. But there's something that's yet future. And it doth not yet appear. In other words, we haven't yet entered into the full and final manifestation and application of this salvation. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. And where does knowledge be accumulated? In the mind. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is our hope. This is the hope of our salvation. Right now we are justified, but we still wrestle with sin. We're still in the battlefield. We face the adversary, the devil. We battle with an old nature, with all the influences of sin and wickedness and evil that are all around us. And the devil comes to attack the mind. But listen, the helmet that God has given to us is the hope of our salvation. Hasn't appeared yet in all of its fullness. That will only happen when the Lord Jesus appears. And when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We will be conformed. We will be changed. We shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. We are the sons of God. But there's an ongoing work within us, purifying. You see that in verse 3? He purifieth himself. And remember, in our authorized version, the ETH ending on a verb means it's present continuous. This is something that's ongoing. We're not yet perfect. We're not yet fully purified from all sin. No, that's our hope. That's our expectation. And it will be completed when Christ returns. If we are to overcome in this great war upon the mind, then we must keep before our minds the hope of this full salvation. And that word hope suggests what the believer's life consists of until the day that Jesus comes. If we're hoping for this full and final deliverance from all sin, then while we are still in the body of this flesh, we do not possess that by way of experience. Our life as believers in this world will be a life in which we face our own imperfections, we face the temptations of the devil, and we face the afflictions of this present evil world. But this is where many a believer has become a casualty. Believers become weary because of the continual hardships, the continual struggle. And in the midst of that struggle, they lose sight of this great hope. Some even begin to look for it in this life. And they look for a quick solution. They look for an instantaneous remedy. They battle with sin and they face the hardship of the spiritual life and the spiritual pathway. And so they begin to look for something that is instantaneous, an instantaneous fix, instantaneous holiness. The eradication of all evil, all sin, in the twinkling of an eye. But those who have gone down that road and entertained that expectation, it always ends in disappointment. Because it's not what the Bible teaches. You have some that hold out the offer of an experience that will bring absolute fulfillment. The believer's utopian experience is what really sums up the charismatic movement. You have an experience and suddenly all of your difficulties pass away. It's really escapism from reality. That's all it is. Escapism. And all it's doing is mimicking and mirroring what the world tries to do. World holds forth its experiences as this is the ultimate answer. This will solve all your problems. And you'll enter this utopia. It's only escapism. You know, that's what alcohol is. It's presented in this glamorous way. The highs of the drug pushers that they present. It's only escapism. Escapism from reality. But that very same approach is then taken and brought within the church. And there are those who hold up these instantaneous remedies that deny reality and deny the teaching of the Word of God. When Paul talks about the hope of salvation, he is saying that experience is yet future. Our full, final deliverance from sin will only take place when Jesus comes again. And while we live in the body of this flesh, we have this battle. We have this conflict. There is a real enemy. He makes the mind the target of attack to blind and corrupt and to shake and to loosen and to cause to faint and to be wearied. But God has given us sufficient armor. Take this helmet, which is the hope of salvation. The hope that one day, when Jesus comes again, we shall be like him. That's why Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, he depicts the battle scene and a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before. And he says to us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, keeping our eye on him. Consider him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. This is the secret. This is what creates stability in the Christian life. It is the mind that is imbibed with the teaching of God's word and with the hope of salvation. And that hope does not deny the reality of our present existence, but it gives us the strength that will sustain us through all that we encounter in this life, knowing that one day when we shall see him, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. And we shall be fully, finally delivered from all the evils and from all the heartaches of this present evil world. Take the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. It will preserve your mind. It will protect your mind. And it will keep your mind in the evil day. Let's turn in closing to the hymn number 260. 260.